Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Our study tonight is chapter 11, verses 14 to 26. You'll find this on page 1106 in the Pew Bibles. I neglected to tell Joel and ask him to pray, so I'll pray before I preach tonight for Alonda and Stephen Scott and their families. Stephen, you may know, as a Navy chaplain. His wife and children are members of our church, and her parents are the Bragdons, and he is a chaplain in the Navy who just came back from a six-month deployment at sea. His family was with us, and this week they go back to the West Coast. So we will pray after I read the scripture for God's blessing on their family as they depart and for God's blessing on Stephen's work of evangelism and discipleship in the United States Navy. Well, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, or the prince of demons." While others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, that is Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his place, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." May God be praised through the reading of his word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for Stephen and Londa Scott and their children as they depart from us. How sweet it has been for Londa and the children to be here these months, and how grateful we are for your watching over Stephen and his service aboard ship in the Navy. Now watch over this family as they go back to California and as Stephen resumes his duties as this family returns to the Navy. Let them know our love and put your own blessing upon them. We pray for them even now as we pray for the preaching of your word. Would you attend to it with the power of your Holy Spirit? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our last study of the miracles in the Gospel of Luke, that's what we're doing. We're working through the miracles. The last study came from Luke chapter 9. That's a big chapter. Really, the centerpiece of Luke's gospel. There, Peter makes his great confession. Jesus is transfigured on the mount. We read Mark's version of that this morning. And then Christ's death is asserted as the central principle of his ministry. Now, the chapters before that contained a great many miracles, but the next 10 chapters, after chapter 9, verses 10 to 19, have very few miracles. Now, why is that? It seems that the reason is that the miracles belong to Jesus' public ministry in Galilee when he was among the people proclaiming and actually bringing the kingdom of God. But once the great confession takes place and the disciples, the 12, are gathered, Jesus is going to focus his time on them, training them for their work, even while he deals more and more with the opposition of the Pharisees, the opposition that would ultimately end with his crucifixion. Now, it is that opposition that our passage tonight is focused on. We begin with yet another miracle in which Jesus casts out an evil spirit. And here, Luke does not dwell on the details. We've done that several times already. But rather, he draws our attention to the response from those who watched him. I just said that the opposition to Jesus is what's going to come in Luke's gospel, and we see him interacting with it. Now, naturally, when Jesus cast out the demon and this mute man spoke, many people marveled at what they saw. Verse 14 says that it's not entirely clear whether they believed or not. I would gather that most of them probably did not, but they're marveling. Verse 16 then says that others tested Jesus by asking for a sign from heaven, as if what he had just done was not enough of a sign. Now, this is the way that unbelief always works. It never has enough evidence. Now, the worst manifestation of this unbelief is seen in verse 15. Some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." Beelzebul means lord of the house. It is a reference to Satan. And so they were saying that the reason that Jesus can drive out demons is that he is in league with the devil. Now, Luke doesn't identify the authors of that terrible accusation. Mark says it was the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, Mark 3:22. Matthew identifies it more specifically as Pharisees, Matthew 12:24. And so these are representatives of the religious establishment who came down to check out this Jesus of Nazareth. And that here in front of them, a true miracle takes place. They really cannot deny that it is a true and genuine miracle. So what they do is they question its source. The author must either be God or the devil to do a pure miracle, a true miracle. They asserted that it was the latter. Now, the majority of this text, therefore, consists of Jesus' very severe rebuke to that false and blasphemous indictment. Mark says that Jesus spoke to them in parables. Now, that does not mean the long stories that we often associate with the parables, but these pithy statements that Jesus spoke to dismantle their accusation. Let's look at them first in verses 17 and 18. Jesus overthrows the rational basis of their accusation and shows that, in fact, their objection is not based on reason but by their simple animosity. He says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul." Now, the point was to expose the illogic of this accusation. How could Jesus be manifesting Satan's power when Satan is the one who is the victim, as it were, of his ministry? Is Satan at war with his own kingdom? Well, if he is, he's no longer very much of a threat. His collapse will occur soon enough, and they won't have any more demon possession to worry about if that is true. Now, people might argue, well, that could be a ruse. Maybe Satan is promoting his champion by making him appear to be at odds with him. Now, that suggestion is ludicrous to anybody who's been following in the account of Luke's gospel, much less, by the way, of people who were actually there and witness the ferocity of Jesus' assault on the kingdom of Satan and the desperation of Satan's minions. This is real warfare and no ruse. Now, Jesus further exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees by asking in verse 19, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." Now, this seems to be an acknowledgement that Jesus was not the only one casting out demons. In fact, Mark 9:38 references an unknown man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. Jesus acknowledged that, told them not to interfere with him. The ancient writings, you think of Josephus and the rabbinic materials from the first century, tell quite a lot about exorcism. And so this was a common occurrence in their time. And so Jesus says this shows the hypocrisy of your logic. What you approve of in others, you condemn in Jesus. Now, their reasoned arguments fall to the ground, and all that is seen is their raw animosity to him. That's why Jesus says, "They will be your judges." Their approval of Jewish exorcists condemns their disapproval of Jesus. Now, Jesus builds upon that first point. The first point was to show they were being illogical, that they were just showing animosity. His second point is in verse 20. "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, his point here is not merely that casting out demons represents an application of God's power. There's a sense in which that's true, but there is more here. What Jesus is saying is that his coming and his manner of overthrowing Satan specifically proves that God's saving reign has come upon the earth. The I is emphatic. If I drive out demons, he says, then God's kingdom has come to you. Now, what are we to make of this expression, the finger of God? Matthew's gospel renders this the Spirit of God, Matthew 12, 28. So obviously there's a connection with the Holy Spirit. Jesus cast out demons by the Holy Spirit, who is God's finger, as it were, God's power in the world. And yet it seems that Jesus is also contrasting his own manner of casting out demons with that of the Jewish exorcist he just mentioned. Just as there was a qualitative difference in the manner of Jesus' teaching. Remember earlier in Luke's gospel, they said he's different than the others. He teaches with authority. He declares, he reveals as God in the flesh. Likewise, there was a qualitative difference in the manner by which Jesus waged war on demons versus that of the exorcist. They relied on mechanical devices and external means. The records show that they would burn incense, they would use various medicines, they would lay on hands, and they would employ water, they would play music. There was a whole series of things. The ancient literature is filled with all kinds of devices, some mundane and some fairly bizarre. Well, how different was Jesus? He cast out demons by the finger of God with his own authority and power by means of simple command. Now, there is more to the expression, however, than that. We've already seen in our studies in Luke that Luke's gospel sees a parallel between Jesus' saving work and the Exodus when Moses led Israel out from Egypt into the promised land. And here's another connection, because this expression, finger of God, was the description that Pharaoh's magicians gave when complaining about explaining their inability to overcome Moses' miracle-working power. And so the Pharaoh's magicians were using earthly contortions, whereas Moses wielded the finger of power, and Jesus says the same is true of him. This is the finger of God they lamented about Moses to Pharaoh. Now, what's interesting is that before Moses died, he foretold that another like himself would come. Deuteronomy 18, 18, God said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so by Jesus wielding the very finger of God against the kingdom of Satan, he asserts that Moses, of whom that was previously said, Moses himself told that the one who did this would be the Messiah, and failure to embrace him would be culpable negligence that is punishable by God. Jesus casts out demons by the finger of God. He shows that he is the Messiah. Now, thirdly, verse 21 begins a more developed parable, that of the strong man, heavily armed, who guards his house so that his possessions are quite safe. Now, obviously, the reference here is to the devil. His house is his kingdom. Remember, Beelzebul means lord of the house. And the possessions, the goods that he controls, are the souls of men bound in unbelief. That's Satan, the strong man who has his goods held safe in his house. Well, Jesus then describes his own work in verse 22. He says, but when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. Well, the meaning of that is clear. In fact, we're going to come back to that in a few moments. Let me move on to the fourth answer that Jesus gave them in their accusation. He's already dismantled the logic of their accusation. He's pressed upon them a right understanding of the miracles, and now he goes on the offensive. He's going to make his accusation in verse 23. He says, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, that statement would have been heard not only by his Pharisaical accusers, but I think it may have particularly been meant for this crowd that witnessed the miracle and marveled at what he had done, and yet did not perhaps commit themselves to him. Usually, in the miracle accounts, when the crowd marvels, it is not saving faith. There is usually just a pleasure of what they saw without true faith. And so Jesus challenges them. If they are not with him, they are against him. By implication, they would be the ones allied with the devil. While Jesus is seeking to gather, they are opposing him, scattering along with Satan. Well, finally, fifth, Jesus makes a point in verses 24 and 26 about the obligation that is laid upon those who benefit from his warfare on demons. Now, these verses are not speculating regarding the demonic. Whether or not Jesus means what he says here literally or not, that's not his point. Let me read it again. When an unclean spirit goes out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which it came, which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. It goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. At the last, the state of the person is worse than the first. I do not think that Jesus is actually numbering the spirits who respond. He's stating an important principle about the obligation that comes upon us when we have been ministered to by Jesus' salvation. Namely, that we must commit ourselves fully to him. We must not merely have the evil removed. You think of people today who are blessed in churches, and perhaps they're under a drug addiction, and there's a ministry through prayer, and they come to church, and they profess faith in Jesus, and the addiction is gone. It's not sufficient for that. It must be Christ who comes into the house and dwells. And he says, unless you do that, all that happens is that more demons will come in. They find you, and you're spiritually stirred up now. They can really make hay with you. The point is that we must make a full commitment to Jesus Christ. If we have turned to him in faith, if he has blessed us and helped us, well, we must respond by opening our lives to him. If we do not, the last state of our person may be worse than at first. What a dangerous thing it is to make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, to benefit from the work of his church, without truly yielding your heart to him. Your condition can be very perilous indeed. Now, those are the five points that make up Jesus' stinging rebuttal, all of which really deal with two issues. On the one hand, we have Jesus' depiction of his own saving work. He depicts it as a battle, a spiritual contest with the devil. That's one of the general points he's making. On the other is his assessment of this unbelief in his opponents. Let's look at each of those in turn, beginning with what this miracle and Jesus' parable tells us about his work as Savior. At the very heart of this discourse is this short parable of the strong man who is bound in his own house. Now, we've already said that that is a picture of Satan. Until Jesus came, the devil's hold on his victims is quite secure. Verse 21 says, his goods are safe. And that, of course, is precisely what we find in this world. Until Jesus and the gospel are proclaimed, the one thing we can be sure of is Satan's unchallenged presence. But Jesus flatly asserts that he is stronger than the devil. Now, let me just say that that seems implausible to many people for whom Jesus virtually epitomizes weakness. I remember the words of the Soviet Union's tyrant, Joseph Stalin, during World War II, when he was told that the Pope was upset about his ambitions. Stalin cynically answered, and how many armored divisions does the Pope have? Now, as you know, I am not endorsing Roman Catholicism, but that shows the attitude that people often have towards all Christians. Who cares about them? They're not power brokers. And so they underrate the power of Christ. He wasn't born in a palace, but in a stable to poor, unknown parents in some obscure village. And during his career, he didn't seek out and acquire earthly power, money, prestige, political position. In fact, Jesus actively shunned them. Well, then how is he going to be stronger than the devil, who always, you know, the devil always works to have money and worldly power and worldly influence on his side? Well, verse 22 answers. It says that the stronger man overpowers the lord of the house, and he takes away his armor in which he trusted. Now, the Greek word for armor is nikese, which comes from the word Nike, which does not describe only shoes. It is the Greek word for victory. That's why it's on athletic shoes. And it means here the whole panoply of weaponry and armors that ensures victory until they are taken away. All the resources that Satan uses so well, Jesus' ministry in the spiritual realm, he takes them away, disarms them, and uses them against him. Well, what are the things in his mighty arsenal that Jesus takes away? Well, we need to understand what the devil's real weapons are. Yes, Satan oppresses us through his levers of worldly power. He controls media, government many times, advertising, the school system. He certainly is influencing, if not controlling those. But his real power, as Jesus sees it, that allows him to keep souls of sinners safely in bondage is not worldly, but spiritual weaponry. Well, what then are Satan's spiritual weapons? The Bible emphasizes two of them. The first is deception. Now, Satan is called the great deceiver, John 8:44, 2 Corinthians 2:11, 11:14, Revelation 12, verse 9. He is the deceiver. Now, when we get to Genesis 3 in the morning, we'll see that that is how he led our first parents into sin, by means of deception, false truths calculated to tempt them into disobeying God. And this is the very thing that goes on today. Satan holds us in thrall. He bemuses our minds. He causes us to start believing things and thinking things that are manifestly self-destructive. And Jesus takes that away in his ministry. He exerts his strength by revealing the truth. That's what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate in John 18:37. For this reason I was born, for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Jesus is the word, the truth that breaks the stronghold of Satan's darkness. Now, truth may seem like something insignificant and weak until we realize that the Word of God, the teaching of truth, literally, as it were, takes one of the main weaponry right out of Satan's hands, his ability to deceive people. Oh, how important it is that we should preach the truth and believe the truth and stand in the truth and educate ourselves with regard to matters of the truth. We have an enemy who wants to deceive us. It is with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Sanctify them by the truth, he said. Your word is truth. It is the truth of Jesus Christ. Oh, the power of his word. I hope we understand it. Takes one of the chief weapons straight out of the hands of the deceiver. Now, another biblical description, I would say the other main biblical description of Satan, is that he is the accuser. He is the accuser. That's how he's pictured in Zechariah 3, verse 1, where Israel's high priest Joshua stood before the angel of the Lord, and he was wearing filthy garments. He was depicting the putrid sins of the nation of Israel, and at his right hand was Satan standing to accuse him. You probably know what it's like to be the victim of Satan's accusation. It may be his most powerful and potent weapon. He shows you what a sinner you are. He exposes to you the depravity of your heart. He makes clear to you the guilt of your sin, and then the wrath of God that rightly falls upon your sin, the whole point of which is, who do you think you are to call yourself a Christian? Why are you even trying? You're going to go to hell anyway. You might as well join me, stop being a hypocrite, and have a little fun along the way. He wants to accuse you so as to bind you in his doomed household. Now, one of the reasons why that is a very potent weapon is because Satan's accusations are generally founded upon truth. There's really no reason for him to lie because he has so much evidence on us. There is so much to accuse us with. We are sinners. We have violated God's law. God is a just judge. His justice must be upheld. That means condemnation for us. Well, how could bonds like that be broken when they are founded on God's own word and God's own holy character? That's what he was doing to the high priest in Joshua 3. Well, the answer is found in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. where he takes that weapon, that resource, out of the hands of Satan. He overcomes in his weakness the strength of Satan in accusation. Maybe one of Satan's greatest achievements was to tempt one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas Iscariot, and to lead him in betraying our Lord. And then he orchestrated that terrible mock trial. It's hard even to read the accounts in John 19 and 20, for instance, or John 19 particularly, and 18, where they're falsely accusing Jesus and calling him a blasphemer. And finally, they crucify him, and they torture him, and they put him to death on the cross. And by that means, what Jesus was doing is he was plucking the sword of accusation out of the hands of Satan. St. Augustine put it this way: the devil was conquered precisely when he thought to be conquering, namely when Christ was crucified. For at that moment, the blood of him who had no sin at all was shed for the remission of our sins. The devil deservedly held those whom he had bound by sin to the condition of death. So it happened that one who was guilty of no sin freed them justly from their condemnation. Notice some of the language there. It is now, having come to the cross of Christ, the justice of God that instead of accusing us demands our justification. Do you realize that? You, a sinner who has believed in Jesus Christ, and what is John, 1 John 1:7? We should all know that verse. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses me of all my sin. And so now, as a believer with Satan trying to accuse me, I actually stand before the justice of God, that unyielding justice, and it declares, as it were, justified. Why? Because Jesus has fulfilled the law for me, received through faith, and he has paid to the full every last penalty I owe through the coin of his blood. By his death on the cross, Jesus took the weapons out of Satan's hands, and he set the sinners free. And then rising from the dead and ascending into heaven and sending the Holy Spirit into the world, he fulfills his victory. He follows up on it to make it a total victory. He actually brings those sinners to a personal faith so that they become real and true for them. No more will Satan accuse us for our sins, for we have been redeemed. And if he tries to, you remind him of these things. So great is this truth of the gospel, of Christ's saving work, that the book of Revelation names it as the content of the very song of heaven. Revelation 12, 10 to 11. Here's what they sing in heaven. Now have come the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Well, Jesus not only took Satan's weapons out of his hands, removing his weaponry and setting the prisoners free, he then often takes the devil's own choicest servants and makes them mighty instruments in his own cause. You think of the great example of Saul of Tarsus, that great ferocious persecutor of the ancient church. Oh, how he hated the Christians and the gospel. And Jesus saved him and called him to be the apostle of grace. And he would be one of the great preachers of that apostolic age, taking the gospel of salvation to the Gentiles. You know, this has happened all through church history. It is happening today. It can happen to you. Jesus not only breaks the devil's grip, but he then redeems tongues that had formerly blasphemed. He frees hearts that had been corrupted. He shares the spoils of his victory as he scatters them throughout the earth. Well, Jesus' victory is the triumph of one kingdom over another in the spiritual field of battle. Look at verse 20 again, where Jesus emphasized this. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so his saving work represents the overthrow of one kingdom by another kingdom. It is the overthrow of the kingdom of Satan and darkness by the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light in Jesus Christ. Now, what happens where one kingdom triumphs in battle, conquering or reconquering a land? Well, many things happen. There's always a change of administration. A new agenda is found on the land. There's new goals. There's new way of doing things. There most certainly is a new allegiance that is demanded. That's exactly what happens when Jesus Christ conquers our enemy and lays hold of our own hearts. He frees us to himself. Well, let me say, if you turn to Jesus by faith for the forgiveness of your sins, you are entering into a new kingdom, and you have new obligations. A new allegiance is demanded of you. You do not have the privilege of mixed loyalties, half-hearted affections, a lukewarm response to the call of Christ. Jesus is now your king, and he calls for your allegiance. If you are not with him, he says, you are against him. If you are not gathering with him, you are scattering against him. If you are not entering him into your house, what danger you have. Well, J.C. Ryle picks up on that statement that Jesus makes at the end about the danger of being spiritually affected so that one demon leaves, but you don't bring Christ in. And he points out that we must open our hearts for the residency of the Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle comments, there is no safety except in a thorough Christianity. The house must not only be swept and whitewashed, but a new tenant must be introduced. The outward life must not only be decorated with the formal trappings of religion. No, it is the power of vital inward religion that must be experienced in the spiritual man. The devil must not only be cast out, the Holy Spirit must take his place. Christ must dwell in our hearts by faith. Well, that is the core of Christ's message of salvation. He forcefully presses it upon these unbelieving ears. At the same time, he also delivered a telling assessment of those who were accusing him. And Christians are sometimes intimidated by those who oppose Jesus and mock the Bible. But Jesus unmasks their unbelief, and he shows how unreasonable it is. You know, it's often assumed today that disbelief in the Bible, particularly the scientific sort, occupies the intellectual high ground. Christians are simpler folks who dupe themselves into a faith that is irrational, but it helps them out. It's a crutch for them to lean on. Well, Jesus explodes that idea, confronting the Pharisees with the illogic of their accusation. Verse 11, a house divided cannot stand, he said. He shows the hypocrisy behind their opposition. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? It was not reasonable what they were saying. Now, so it is today that rejection of Jesus Christ is not based upon superior reasoning. This is why Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And dare I say, without going into the rabbit trail to discuss them all, if you listen to the actual arguments being made against atheists, you will discover this. Yes, there are difficulties with Christianity and the Bible, but as Alexander McLaren said many years ago, they are gnats compared to the camels which unbelief has to swallow. Well, according to the Bible, people do not actually reject God out of ignorance. Romans 1:19 says that God has displayed his power and being to everyone by means of the things that he has made. He has made himself plain through the creation itself. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. Romans 1:19. And so the reason for their unbelief is not, in fact, lack of information, but rather an ungodly suppression of the knowledge of God that they have. They do not want to yield the knee to O Lord, so they rebel. They do not want heaven to intrude upon their earth. They want to enjoy the pleasures of sin instead. Now, not that there is not a reasoning to unbelief, but it's always a reasoning that is slave to a hardened heart. This, by the way, is sometimes you'll be trying to reason with someone, and you think you're going somewhere, and they just won't follow the logical implications. That's because of the hardness of heart. That's because there's a moral issue. There is a slavish opposition to the Word of God because the implications of faith become obvious. If you accept their assumptions in many cases, their logic is not bad. The problem is the assumptions. Here we see it with the Pharisees. They assumed that Jesus must not be from God because he disagreed with them. He didn't meet their expectations. That was their assumption. The Messiah must be approved by us. He must be the kind of Messiah we thought he was going to be. That was the assumption. Since he was not, they said that he represented Satan rather than God. Well, so it is today. If you accept the modernist assumption that the biblical accounts of miracles are by definition impossible, well, then you will reason together with them that they are superstitious fabrications. If you start by saying miracles are not possible, well, then the one thing they can't be is true. Maybe you say, well, that's old hat. That was modernity. That was the 20th century. Well, maybe you accept then the postmodern assumption that tolerance is the supreme virtue. Well, in that case, the Jesus who says these harsh and condemning words, he certainly is doing that. Well, he must be recast as someone who is wrong in spirit. He is intolerant. Therefore, the assumptions reject him from being of God. The problem is, of course, that the assumptions are wrong. They are of men, not of God. They are of the devil, not of Christ, who is spoken in his word. By the way, this is one of the things that happens to us when we're converted. We start reading our Bibles. We start seeing God assaulting the citadels of our assumptions. What should you do when you find yourself objecting to what the Bible teaches? My suggestion is that you should get on your knees and yield your assumptions to the Lord. One of the great assumptions is that life is about the greatest well-being for man. Well, the Bible says that life is about the greatest glory for God. Those are very different assumptions, and we need to learn to yield our assumptions to the truth of the Word of God, and then light will begin to shine. Well, Jesus characterized the unbelief of these accusers in three ways. They are still true. They are self-condemning, because by rejecting Jesus, they expose their love of evil and sin, their own bondage to the realm of Satan. Their unbelief was also self-defeating, for this Savior who cast out demons is the only strong man who is capable of breaking Satan's hold. He is the only Savior who can rescue you from guilt and death and condemnation and the power of sin. To reject him will only defeat you. He is the Savior of the world. And then finally, such unbelief is self-destroying. Self-condemning, self-defeating, self-destroying. The condition that Jesus spoke of in the final verse was pointedly true of the Pharisees. They were worse off because of their spirituality, because they had met him. They were worse off because of what they knew about religion. Why? Because they were even deeper in the grips of Satan, because they had shut out the light of the gospel. They were now in opposing Jesus, enemies of the Savior. They were scatterers under the devil's employ because of their unbelief. Well, let me conclude by acknowledging that there may be some of you tonight who have yet to decide about the Lord Jesus, and maybe you are earnestly looking to know the truth. Well, let me simply observe that the way of the Pharisees is not the right way to go about that. Indeed, what a contrast they present with the man who began the account as the one under the affliction of Satan. The man was demon-possessed and mute, but he had his mouth opened by Jesus Christ. And yet notice that he's not speaking in this account. The Pharisees are quick to speak out of the wickedness of their heart. They were unable, therefore, to profess the faith in Christ that saves the sinners. This man, having been mute, had learned to listen. And so he came to Jesus in faith. The Pharisees pitted their unbelief against Jesus. He easily exposed them. What they should have done is taken their questions to Jesus. There's nothing wrong with you having questions, but you bring them to him. And he has the answers of truth in his word. He has the gracious power of the Holy Spirit that will loosen tongues to profess faith and speak his praise. In his famous book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis posed a question very much like the one set before the Pharisees here. He pointed out that there is a choice we must make when confronted with what the Bible really says about Jesus Christ. We really cannot reasonably praise him merely as a great moral teacher. People say that, well, Jesus, he's not the Son of God, but he was an ethical, moral teacher and nothing more. But C.S. Lewis points out that that option is not available because Jesus plainly identified himself as God incarnate. He plainly sets himself forth as the only Savior of the world. And so our passage tonight is one example of that kind of claim. Well, what then is he? He is either a lunatic of vast proportions, actually believing himself to be the world's Savior, or he is a liar comparable to the devil of hell if what he said is not true. Compared to him, every other megalomaniac would pale into insignificance. That's the one hand, either hopelessly deluded or a terrible liar. What is the other option? That he actually is the Son of God, the Savior who commands our faith and allegiance. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him or kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Well, maybe you don't know which way to answer that. In that case, Jesus has told us what to do. In fact, we find it earlier in this very chapter, in the passage before this. What should we do in seeking for how to decide what to make of him? Here's what he said, Luke 11, verse 9, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Luke 11, verse 9, if you're not able to speak the words of faith in Jesus Christ, to confess sincerely with your mouth that he is Lord, then what you should do is you should take your mute lips to him, like the man in this miracle. Ask him through his word to reveal himself to you, and he will give you what you ask. Seek his truth in the word of God, and there you will find the truth that Jesus is Savior and that he is Lord. If you earnestly seek it, it is because the Holy Spirit has already been working on you with that truth. Ask, seek, and then Jesus said, knock. Knock on the door. Knock on the way to faith and salvation, the door through which shines the light that casts out the darkness of this world. And what does he promise? Knock, and it will be opened to you. Jesus will open your mind, your heart, your mouth. And like the crowd of people who were watching on in this miracle account, many then will be amazed at the salvation that Jesus accomplishes in and through you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're reminded of the great conflict that we are in the midst of. We have a great enemy, Satan, wielding unbelief, deceiving us with lies that make no sense, and yet so many people believe them. And then with the accusation that tells us that there is no hope of being forgiven by you, of really being men and women of God. Oh, we thank you that Jesus Christ steps forward, Lord, by your grace, and he, by his own work, he disarms Satan. And we pray that that would be the case tonight, Lord. Would you allow us to realize and then to experience a growing knowledge of truth, that we would open our minds, it would be the habit of our lives and the great endeavor that you fulfill, that we would become people who are not deceived, but are wise unto salvation through the truth. And then, Father, when Satan comes to accuse us, and we know he still tries, and Father, would you cause us to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood on the cross. And then, yes, Lord, for those who are hearing my voice and are not yet persuaded exactly what to make of the Lord Jesus, would you cause them, if they are sincere, to ask you to seek your truth and your word. And then even, Lord, by your own work, would they knock? We know that you will open the door. Would you cause those who ask to receive, those who seek to find? And yes, Lord, we know that those who knock will find the door opened to eternal life through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen.